Well, good morning again. We are going to be continuing on with our series on the book of Nehemiah, and we will be in chapter 5, the first 5 verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn to them there. But let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and in the life of our church. Help us to worship you with everything we have this morning, including looking at your word through a heart that desires to receive from it, and help us just truly enjoy our time of fellowship this afternoon. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I have entitled this message, "The Enemy Is Us." We're going to see a pivot here in Nehemiah today, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But we've talked about in the book of Nehemiah that whenever you see the Lord on the move, you're going to see opposition. One of the things that breaks my heart about our world today is to watch literally the church be ripped apart because of conflict, because of opinions, because of issues that may or may not have eternal significance. And it's sad to see. It burdens my heart. But whenever you see the Lord on the move, you're going to see opposition. And the story that we have seen throughout Nehemiah, and we will continue to see through our study of Nehemiah, is that how God moves through that opposition and how God defeats opposition that comes, wherever it may come from. But what we're going to see today is that sometimes the greatest opposition comes from a really surprising place. It comes from within. If you remember the cartoon character Pogo, there's a famous, if you don't remember Pogo for anything else, you probably remember the famous quote from Pogo, which is, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Nehemiah saw this play out in his time, and we will see it play out in our time as well. So let's look at our text for today, the first 5 verses of chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now I want to stop there for just a second, because that's kind of an important thing that's going on. You don't see in Nehemiah, or really in many places in the Old Testament, reference to the women kind of taking a stand, rising up, having a voice, speaking out. And some of that is obviously cultural. But in this instance, we see an example, I believe, of the situation has gotten so bad that now Nehemiah is making specific reference to the fact that everybody is crying out about this. And the women they're having their Popeye moment. They've had all they can stand, and they can't stand no more. And so it is time to speak. "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our field and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." When they talk about, when he circles back around and talks about, "and our daughters have been enslaved," that's kind of a term of art in that culture. That meant that many of their daughters were becoming what was referred to as second wives. Not wives with legal status as the wife, but basically a concubine. So they, in essence, were selling their daughters into slavery that had a sexual connotation to it. That's it. So anyway, the Jews had been focused on a common project or goal, and they had been dealing with a common enemy. And that took their attention away from the enemy within. One of the things that we like to talk about is never waste a good crisis. We talk about it in the business world. Never waste a good crisis. If a situation arises, to deal with it, it's a good opportunity to kind of rally the troops around a situation, to get your focus on something. It's also an opportunity for a power grab. And I think we see that in the world around us today. We see a crisis has developed, and from any number of sources, there's the opportunity to move in and say, because of this crisis, now we need this additional power or whatever to deal with the crisis. But it comes in many forms, and it comes from every side. It's an opportunity for a power grab. It's also an opportunity to focus people kind of on a common enemy or goal. One theory of leadership, it's a flawed theory and a dysfunctional theory. My brother and I were laughing the other day when we were talking on the phone, and it's amazing how God has kind of restored the relationship I have with my brother. But one of the things that we talked about is when we were growing up, our family put the fun back in dysfunctional. But it is a theory of leadership, a flawed or dysfunctional theory, but a theory nonetheless, that it should be the goal of every leader to keep everyone in the organization outward focused. In other words, focused on an enemy. Organizations from the biggest in the world to small mom and pop businesses do it. Microsoft did it. Microsoft for years kept all their employees focused on Netscape and all of these other things, and the focus was, we're going to destroy the companies that might challenge our supremacy. Focus on them. Don't focus on anything internal. Focus on the enemy. You'll see it with small businesses. They'll come in, and I dealt with a hardware store one time that was really, it wasn't their fault that they were struggling. It was Walmart, it was Lowe's, it was Home Depot. And ultimately you get down to the fact of, hey, you know, in looking at your numbers, these problems existed before Lowe's or Home Depot or Walmart ever came to town. But the reality is you're rallying your troops around this common enemy, common goal. And I think that's happening in the church today and in society today. And there is no question that some of these enemies are very real, but we have to look at the motivation behind our outrage. Are we outraged because there truly is an injustice or a wrong, or are people platform building? Is there an opportunity to take advantage of a situation for personal gain? We always have to be mindful of that, and we also always have to be aware of that situation. What is the basis? What is the motivation? What's behind our outrage? I asked my coach, and you know, I hate that term, but I have one, about some of the prominent leaders in Christendom today and their positions on any number of issues. And he told me something that I found kind of both revelatory and startling. He said that the problem in the world today is that certain people in leadership, and I think this will resonate with you, seem to have the absolute need to be angry at somebody, to be outraged at somebody, to be screaming really loud about somebody or something. And that's what they believe will gin up or kind of motivate their followers. It's what drives them. And quite frankly, in many ways, it's what drives the people who follow them. I think we spend way too much time on issues that don't really matter in terms of eternity, at levels of emotion that are way out of line. And absolutely none of it is about Jesus. I mean, I was involved with a discussion yesterday at a kind of a panel discussion thing. And 15 minutes into this conversation, I just made the observation. I said, you know, have you noticed what we have not talked about in this 15 minutes? The topic that we have not addressed. What? Well, nobody's talked about the gospel and nobody's talked about Jesus. We've talked about a lot of other stuff, but we're not talking about Jesus. We're not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the things that really matters. We spend way too much time on stuff that isn't about the gospel and isn't about sharing the gospel and isn't about Jesus. And the problem is not only that what we're spending our time on in this common enemy thing isn't about Jesus, it's that it distracts us from Jesus. So not only aren't we talking about Jesus in the moment, but we're not going to talk about Jesus in the foreseeable future because we're wound up around the axle about stuff. It is absolutely true that a group that is focused on a common enemy will generally be pretty unified. at least in the moment. An external focus may allow us to ignore or avoid internal conflict, but at some point we will get to the underlying conflict or problem. As I said last week, the greatest danger often comes from within, and external pressure amplifies internal weakness. The book of Nehemiah breaks down in a really interesting way. In chapter 1, it is all about Nehemiah's reaction to the burden that he received to build or rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The emotion that he's feeling, the burden that he's feeling, all of those kinds of things. In chapter 2, we are told about Nehemiah's appearance before Artaxerxes and his request to go to Jerusalem, his journey to Jerusalem, and his clandestine inspection of the city walls at night. Chapter 3 tells us how the rebuilding of the walls was orchestrated. And then we have three entire chapters, chapters 4 through 6, discussing the opposition that Nehemiah faces while building or rebuilding the wall and how he dealt with that opposition. I think the point of that is to show us that how a leader deals with opposition is really important and really defines them in many ways. Look, there is no question that taking on a task like rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem or doing I-5 or any project like that requires some skill. There's no question. But when you inject opposition into the equation, that's when the skills of leadership really become paramount. That's what's needed to succeed. The author John White, in his study of Christian leaders in his book, Excellence in Leadership, makes this point. No test of leadership is more revealing than the test of opposition. Christian leaders can go to pieces under such pressure. Some courage to continue. Others build walls around themselves and shoot murderously from behind them. They become embattled, embittered, and vindictive. Not so Nehemiah. Nowhere does his leadership shine more brilliantly than in his handling of opposition. In chapter 4, Nehemiah had faced two very standard forms of opposition, and he faced them in the order in which they normally come. First off was ridicule, and we talked about ridicule being the darling of the enemy's nursery. It's the easiest and favorite tool, and many times it works. But when that doesn't work, we fall to number 2, which is threats of violence or fear. We generally see the threat of violence being pulled out when ridicule has failed. Now, Nehemiah overcame the ridicule in two ways. First, he prayed about it. He didn't talk to his enemies. We've talked about this. He didn't talk to his enemies. He talked to God about his enemies. He looked at Sanballat and said, talk to the hand, because the face don't want to hear you. He talked to God. He prayed. That's the first thing he did. He looks to God and God alone. It is only God who will vindicate him, and he knows that. Second, he just keeps building. He doesn't let him stop him. Nehemiah recognizes the ridicule for what it is, a weak attempt to discourage the people of Jerusalem and to stop the building. Nehemiah overcomes the threats of violence by, again, praying. First and foremost, best weapon, and then by a series of practical steps, arming the workers, posting guards, keeping all the people in the city at night for their safety, and planning in advance for possible surprise attacks. And the steps were taken were successful. Nehemiah's enemies were frustrated in their attempts to stop the work, and the work on the wall continued. But then we hit chapter 5. And what we see is an incredibly sudden pivot. We've gone in chapter 4 from talking about all the things that the people of Judah, the people of the city of Jerusalem have dealt with, you know, ridicule, threats of violence, how they dealt with them, the kind of the unified nature of all this, how they're all working together, how they're protecting each other and building this wall, and then all of a sudden, bam, we pivot. And the pivot indicates that a new and more ominous form of opposition has come swiftly from an unexpected source. The first two forms of opposition had come from without. They had come from the enemies of the people of Israel. But this new form of opposition has come from within. And it comes as a result of the action of the Jewish people themselves. And isn't that the way it always works? You see it in a marriage. When you've got two people that are dealing with a common external problem, it might be a wayward child, it might be a financial crisis, it might be a job crisis, it might be whatever it is, and the entire attention is focused externally. None of the stuff that's going on in the house matters anymore. You've got a common enemy. You're united in your cause. But the minute that financial problem goes away, the minute that child all of a sudden kind of comes into line, or whatever it might be, now all of a sudden all of the fissures and cracks in the marriage come to full force. They're now the focus of attention. You see it in a business, a company in crisis. Look, I'll tell you something. You go into a company that's ready to go under, and all the people want to do is throw you the keys. If you can handle the problem, just do it, go, get it done, help me. You know, that kind of situation. Everybody gets along. There's no gossip. There's no bickering. Everybody's worried about their job. It's one, you know, we're all focused on this external deal. And the minute the external deal goes away, drama comes back. I mean, one of the beautiful things of restructuring work is about the time the drama came back was the time you got to go. I mean, it's fixed now. So bye-bye. Have fun with your drama. See you in a year or two. But it's an external thing that is now gone, so now we focus on the internal thing. And quite frankly, you see it in the church as well. You have some important work to do. We all see it as kingdom work. And that work is opposed by people who are not believers and do not share our vision. And we get past that opposition, or we are pressing forward. But then all of a sudden, there is a problem in the church or the group of Christians who are focused on the project. Look, it might be, in some churches, I didn't get to sing the solo. I mean, look, we've all seen it. You've seen a church that has gone through a major crisis or put forward a major initiative or whatever it is, and now all of a sudden, people are worried that I didn't get to sing the solo, you didn't make me a deacon, you didn't make me an elder, whatever it might be. All of a sudden, all this side stuff comes in, and it creates division. And this new opposition or threat is far greater in terms of a problem than the external threat ever was. And that's always the case. The problems in a marriage that exist before the crisis came out are far worse than the crisis. You will survive a financial crisis in a marriage, but will your marriage survive the internal conflicts that are there, that were there before the financial crisis came out, and will be there after the financial crisis is resolved? The internal problems in a company were there before the external, in many cases, caused the external threat in that context. And guess what? We'll be there after it's gone. That's why many times it's just a bigger threat than you can possibly imagine. Church history makes one thing very clear, that the most successful attacks on the church have not come from unbelievers, but rather from those within the church, from people who claim to know and follow God and Jesus Christ. That problem is described very well by Nehemiah in verses 1 through 5. When you drill down on what's going on here, what you see is a gap. You see a disparity. You see an injustice. You see a gap between the powerful and the weak. The way the powerful will sometimes find a way to control things so that the powerful gain more power while the weak get weaker. We have a classic case here of exploitation. And when you look at it hard, that's what you see. You see a group of people who had been working together on the wall, united. And then when that veneer comes off, you see stuff going on behind the scenes that is really pretty bad. You know, I love to make movie examples or use movie examples. There was a movie that starring Robert Redford called Brubaker, and Robert Redford was the new warden of a prison. And he came in kind of surreptitiously to look at things. And one of the things where he was there was the roof collapsed on part of the prison during a storm. And as he's going around, he's noticing that the medical people that are supposed to be providing medical care for the injured prisoners are kneeling in, wanting the prisoners to pay them for the medical care. That's not supposed to be happening, but if they want to get medical care, they've got to pay for it. And we kind of see something like this going on in Jerusalem. They should be caring for each other. This should be a community project to rebuild this wall. But what the rebuilding of the wall has done is exacerbate a condition that's been going on in Jerusalem. And let's dive into that for just a second. Had the Jews been destitute when they returned to Israel from their exile in Babylon? We kind of have a tendency to think that they were. And they weren't in great shape. But were they absolutely destitute? They'd been in exile for a long time. And now here they come back. But were they destitute when they returned? In the first chapters of Ezra, the people coming back from exile returned with a bunch of stuff. Ezra provides an inventory of the possessions they came with, stating in summary that they had 5,400 articles of gold and silver. We see that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 11. On top of that, King Cyrus had directed the opening of his treasury and gave them the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, Ezra 1, 7. And 13 years before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, a second group of exiles had returned with Ezra, and those people brought more silver and gold and the freewill offerings of the people who remained in Babylon, Ezra 7:16. So what changed? How is it that we go from a group of people who are kind of okay to a group of people here in Nehemiah chapter 5 who are desperately in need? Well, there's a couple of reasons. And we've talked kind of hit and run about a couple of them so far. First off, Judah had been cut off from its neighbors as a result of the hostility of those neighbors. We talked about them being surrounded. We talked about the fact that Jerusalem had been a trade route of some repute. And because of the hostility of the surrounding regions, those trade routes had been cut off. So the economics of those trade routes had kind of dried up. And the normal flow of trade, which supported a whole lot of people, has been eliminated. Secondly, one of the things that people are talking about here is they're talking about drought and they're talking about famine. There had been a lack of rain. And as a result, their crops had failed. One of the reasons their crops had failed. And that's a problem. Third, entire families had been working on the wall instead of tending to their crops and livestock. You have to understand that 2 months is a big deal to a farmer. It's not an insignificant period of time. And 2 months away from the farm and away from the farming can cause problems, and it has. It's important to see here, as we look at this, that the complaint of these folks is not leveled at Nehemiah. They are coming talking about the other Jews that are doing these things to them. They see what Nehemiah has done as necessary. They know this wall has to be rebuilt. They know these steps had to be taken. And they know that what Nehemiah is doing was necessary. So they are not complaining about Nehemiah to Nehemiah, but rather against the other Jews. This was supposed to be about the good and about the protection of everybody, not a situation to be exploited by a few. Because of the work and the other factors at play, they could not produce grain for themselves, so they had to buy it. And because they were poor, they had difficulty paying for it. So they had to mortgage their property to buy food. And when they could not pay back the loan, they lost their property. Then there is the problem of the king's taxation. Probably not that big a problem for the really poor, but you have to understand the way the tax system worked in that culture. You were taxed based upon the previous year's crops and the previous year's produce. So if you'd had a really good year, which many of them had, you would have a really big tax bill. And if the crops failed in that coming year, then there would be no way for you to pay the taxes that were owed. A really big problem. And all of these are contributing factors, but not really the central problem. And Nehemiah gets to the main problem right from jump. The real problem is that the Jews who are wealthier had been exploiting those with less wealth. And they were exploited to the point where they had become desperately poor, taking some of them to the point of slavery. The wealthy Jews were doing what amounted to payday loans. One of the things, if you want me to get on my soapbox, just ask me about payday loans. I think it is one of the most evil things out there, because I think you look at people who are desperately in need and need what they believe is a short-term fix to get from point A to point B, and then the interest rate that is charged to these people is so high that they will never repay it. We were at a conference yesterday. Debbie and I were at a conference, and one of the missionaries that was speaking there was talking about their mission to the people in, I want to say it was India, but it, basically what it was people who needed money would borrow money from these owners of brick factories. And then the entire family would be forced to go to work in the brick factory and expected to make 1,000 bricks a day. Now, they're making these by hand. Okay, they're taking the mud, putting a little sand in it, putting in a mold, taking the mold off, stacking it up, going to the next one, and then taking them to the kiln, which, oh, by the way, was so hot that many people died just by being exposed to the kiln in 120-degree heat. So they could basically never buy their way out of this slavery. And what this ministry is doing is going into that country and basically paying off their debt and getting them out of bondage. And that's kind of the trap that we're looking at here. These people have borrowed money on what amounts to a payday loan, and when they can't pay it back, they lose their property. And one of the things that Nehemiah sees that's a really big deal here, and he talks about their vineyards and he talks about their fields. This is, Nehemiah knows, because of who Nehemiah is, that if you decimate, if you take all the property away from people and turn it over to absentee landlords, there's no chance that this country and this people and this city is really going to be rebuilt. Because you've taken away everything that matters. You've gutted the country because, oh, by the way, some of this land is being sold to their enemies by these Jewish people to make even more money. So the guts are literally being taken out of Jerusalem through these actions. And Nehemiah knows it. They're exploiting these people. They're giving them loans. They probably will even argue to Nehemiah that they're not doing exploiting. They're not taking advantage of these people. Look, it's a situation that they're in. And look, if we make a little money off this situation, okay, big deal, so what? Now look, this is not an anti-capitalism message, okay? It's not. I'm a capitalist through and through. I am not in favor of exploitation of those with less. I don't think it's appropriate to take advantage of people who are destitute for your own personal gain. And that's what these guys are doing. They probably argue that what they're doing is perfectly legal. They may have even gone so far as to say, well, we're just helping them through a rough patch under payday loan philosophy. But Nehemiah will make it clear, and we'll see more of this next week. He'll make it clear in verse 9, the thing you are doing is not good. Most of those that are affected by this mess are farmers, and all of them are affected by the famine and the concurrent exploitation. What is being described in verses 1 through 5 is an ever-increasing state of desperation to which any and all of those who were poor were being subjected. and it would probably follow a familiar sequence for them. First, there would be a lack of food, and subsequently, hunger and starvation. Second, they would mortgage their land to raise short-term cash to buy grain or food to pay their taxes and to survive. Third, they would lose their land because of their inability to repay what they had borrowed. And fourth, they would sell their sons and daughters either into indentured service or to true slavery in an effort to survive. The effect of their daughters being taken was particularly demoralizing. The use of the language here, as we talked about before, is that their daughters were being taken as second wives by those who they owed money to. Not only were their daughters now slaves, but they were being used and/or trafficked sexually. I can't imagine that as the father of a daughter. I can't imagine the degradation that would take place if I felt like I had to sell my daughter into sexual slavery in order for my family to survive. I can tell you flat out, I'd rather die. Take me now. But you're looking at, it's not just one father with one child. These are large families, and they're pushed to a point where they're making some of these decisions. It's another form of humiliation. It's another form of ridicule in many ways. The names and specific details may be different today, but there is a similar downward spiral of circumstances in our world today. I mean, we see it, and that's a cause of a tremendous amount of conflict. I mean, there are many reasons why the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, but it is, in some places, in some third world countries in particular, what was going on in Nehemiah's time is going on today. I talked about it with a brick factory. And I will tell you that there are, look, you want people to eat healthier? You want people to eat good stuff? Then don't make the hamburger at the gas station $1 and the healthy food $10. Okay? Don't make the hamburger and the bag of chips buy one, get one for $1. That's profiteering. Okay. But understand what's going on. Everybody's got choices. But if you've only got $2 in your pocket, you're going to buy $2 worth of food. You're not going to go down to Marlene's and look around for something that's going to cost you $20. Okay? It's that simple. The lottery. I remember being at Costco one time. And we were in the aisle, walking down the aisle, and this woman, it was around like a payday, okay? And I'm going to lump in casinos with the lottery here. So that's where I'm going. I'm changing lanes, but I'm signaling. This woman broke down in tears. And said, oh, I hope he doesn't go to the casino. I hope he doesn't go to the casino. She was crying to her friend because she knew what was going to happen. Husband was going to take his paycheck, go to the casino, lose it all, and they were going to have no money. You tell me this stuff isn't going on? And it gets justified in all kinds of different ways. It gets justified in incredible ways. Drug companies that massively produce opiates. Oh, it'll solve pain. Then people figure out it solves emotional pain too, and they get hooked on it. But there's somebody making money. Again, I'm a capitalist. This is not an anti-capitalistic message. It will be described by somebody, someplace, in some comment as an anti-capitalistic message. I'm okay with that. Because ultimately, the bottom line is, are you doing the right thing? Are you willing to do the right thing when this comes from within? Because I'm not going to get into a discussion of social justice or any of that other kind of stuff. But suffice it to say that what happens in Nehemiah's time is seen as injustice, and it's injustice today. Face reality. It's there. And that will lead us next week into another way in which the leadership of Nehemiah shines, in how a leader deals with that injustice. Because injustice is a form of opposition, opposition that comes from within. And injustice and opposition or oppression have something at their core every time and in every circumstance: sin. I talked about how yesterday I came to the, I made the statement, look, we're 15 minutes into this discussion and nobody's talked about the gospel. Nobody's talked about Jesus. Do you know the solution to injustice? The gospel. Do you know the solution to oppression? The gospel. If people really, truly embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was where their heart was at, we would do away with so much of this mess. So much stuff. It doesn't mean we're going to become a socialist country. It just means we're going to be people who love each other and are willing to care for each other and realize to those whom much has been given, much is expected. Division in a church or any other organization is always rooted in sin from one side or the other, or from both sides. The enemy will use division to disrupt and to destroy every single opportunity he gets. What do you think the enemy is doing right now as he looks at the world around us? He is cackling. He is looking at marriages where people are arguing and bickering and fighting, and he's cackling. He's looking at organizations that are falling apart at the seams, and he's cackling. He's looking at the church that is literally being ripped apart over issues that I would suggest are in no way of eternal significance. And he's cackling. Nehemiah pivoted here to show us a threat that is probably the most dangerous threat that can occur. The threat from within. Because something, if you want to see a church implode, watch it as division builds. Watch it as offense builds. Look, we've got to, out in the world, in the workplace, and in the church, we have got to keep short accounts. If I feel offended, I drive some people nuts because I will say to them, are we okay? Are we okay? Are you and I okay? It's generally because I've picked up, generally incorrectly, that I may have offended that person or slighted that person or whatever. Are we okay? I expect an honest answer. And if we're not okay, then let's deal with that now. Let's keep short accounts. Let's not let offense take root. Let's love each other and care for each other. No gossip, no offense, no comparison, complaining, or envy. We need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. Because this is where conflict that can destroy. This is the opposition that can destroy. And this is a place where we will see Nehemiah really shine in the weeks to come because he deals with this very effectively. It's easy to be super harsh, and Nehemiah is harsh, but in a way that is necessary. And it's critical that what we be focused on in everything we do is unity. Unity founded in genuine love and concern. Now, I don't want to end on what sounds like a harpy diatribe, because what I want us to be ready to do is to go out into the world and deal with this stuff and look at organizations you may be part of and be able to see this coming. And be able to cut it off at the pass, whether it's a school, whether it's a service club, whether it's a business, an organization, your employer, family members, whatever it might be. How can you spot this coming. And you know what? If it's happened and people have picked up an offense or something's been done wrong, are we willing to step up to the plate and correct it? Not come up with excuses of why this is all, you know, somebody else's issue and they've got it coming or whatever it is. But are we willing to step up to the plate and deal with it? Are we willing to step up to the plate and help people deal with it? Because we're going into a time where we need to be together as a church. We are together as Hope Church, and there's nothing clearer to me than that. But we need, as the church writ large, to be together and be able to deal with a world that's lost its mind and to be able to get out there and be part of that battle. Look, you hear stories. I mean, there was a woman who, one of the speakers was talking about it last night. There was a woman who called 911. They said, "What's your emergency?" She said, "I just joined the Army." This is a while ago. And they said, "Well, what's the problem?" She goes, I didn't want to join the Army in a war. I wanted to join the Army in peace, where I can get the benefits. I didn't want to sign up for a war. I might get killed." Okay, when we signed up for this, you know, I know that there are, got to be careful what I say. I know there are people who want to go to a church where, you know, out comes the worship leader and woo-hoo, you know, hey, it's happy, and the message is all about how once you accept Jesus, you're never going to experience any difficulty or any problems, and it's all going to be great, and it's going to be sunshine and rainbows, and nothing's going to happen that's ever going to go wrong. I ain't going to tell you that. Did Paul tell us that we could expect that our lives would be perfect once we became Christians? No, he kind of promised us the opposite of that. Now, look, I'm not a gloom and doomer, but I'm saying we got to be ready for the fight. We got to be ready for the battle. And if we're going to be ready for the fight and ready for the battle and ready to make a difference in a world that desperately needs to know our Jesus, then we've got to be ready to see the opposition for what it is and from where it comes. And it will divide, and if you allow it to completely divide, it will conquer. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Mount up, because we're headed towards an interesting time. But our God reigns. Our God is on the throne. We know the end of the story. We know how it turns out. We know who wins. And it may be difficult along the path, but we're on the winning team as long as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and fight the good fight every day. And part of fighting the good fight is telling as many people about Jesus as we possibly can. It's about Jesus. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the church that we are, that you have built, that you have protected, that you have preserved, that you have placed here for such a time as this. And Lord, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be sure of what you would have for us to do. And help us to be about your business. And Lord, if there is anyone in this church today that needs to know you, let today be the day that they surrender to you and turn their life over to you, and that we move forward together in unity as a church body, surrounding each other, praying for each other, loving each other, protecting each other, and doing the things that you would have us to do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.